was shot down and was not taken captive, but was trying to avoid capture behind enemy lines. And when they the admiral was going to go and get him, he was speaking to his men, rallying them together, and said to them the following: "I want to make one thing clear before we leave. I intend to put you in harm's way. Any man who doesn't wish to join this mission, step away right now." And all the men, as you'd anticipate, stay right there. His next line is, "All right then, let's go get our boy back." That is one movie among many that has to do with the concept of rescue, recovery, and return. The idea of going to grab someone who has been either taken captive, taken hostage, shot down, someone who is in danger and is trying to avoid capture, but cannot get out on their own and ultimately needs to be rescued. There's good movies out there. Behind Enemy Lines was an attempt at a good movie. It had some stirring moments like the one that I just quoted for you there. But any one of them plays well the danger that is present. And that's one of my favorite aspects of that movie, Behind Enemy Lines. The rescue at the end seems over the top. Some of the ways that he gets into danger seem, I don't know, a little bit far-fetched. And Scott O'Grady, in fact, was a little bit upset with the way that they did the movie about his real life. But the actual danger that he faced and the enemy that was hunting him down are probably some of the best parts of that. This passage that we look at is written today to the Colossians. And just by way of reminder, the Colossians were a church that we don't hear of in the Bible outside of this letter. We know that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. We know from sort of history that that's where they are. And on our map, you can sort of see from a global perspective where they are. That is not the map we're looking at. There it is. That's more or less where Colossae is. And if we were to zoom in on that, just by way of a reminder, Jerusalem, kind of to sort of get you rooted in the Mediterranean Sea, is down there. Colossae was up in the region of Ephesus, the region where the book of Revelation, if you remember, was written to. It's just, we don't hear them mentioned at any other time except for this. As the gospel made its way into Ephesus and hit the entire region, it seemed that a man named Epaphras had actually done the work of planting and pastoring this church. And then when Paul was imprisoned, Epaphras went and visited Paul and is given a report about how well things are going. This is one of Paul's friendly letters. He is encouraged by them and wants to encourage them. Last week, we looked at Colossians 1, 1 to 8. And as we make our way into 9, we're going to try and do exactly what we did last week. I want to walk through the grammar and the structure of these verses, 9 to 14, with you that Sarah just read. I want us to be able to just sort of feel and experience the structure of it. And then we're going to ask some questions for us in regard to how this text lands in our laps today. So if you look in verse 9, right from the very beginning, as we're thinking about the foundations of this, it says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." Now, if you remember, I said last week that Paul, in his prayers, not just in Colossians, but in almost every other book, it's kind of like trying to separate his prayer from the teaching, is trying to separate out the noodles from the cheese from the sauce in a casserole. It all blends together, and it's hard sometimes to even tell, even in this text, when did Paul stop praying and start teaching? Paul just doesn't have much of a problem with the way that that works. And as long as you're not seated at a banquet with someone else, it's a very comfortable way to sort of interchange teaching and praying together. So Paul is, in verse 9, continuing to pray. And he's praying, as we read, that the Colossians would be filled with God's will and a knowledge of God's will, so that, verse 10, they can walk. We see it right there. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Now, it's always tricky, from what I've heard. I haven't done any translation from the Greek to the English. But it is always tricky when you're translating to try and know how to add in punctuation. Punctuation for us implies structure, and oftentimes it even gets at the meaning of things. Notice that the ESV commentators have done that exactly here right after the word him. They've inserted a colon. And what that implies to us is that what happens next in verses 10, 11, and 12 is going to give us some sort of ascription of what walking worthily or pleasingly to God looks like. Now, they're probably not far off. It's not as though they just randomly or haphazardly stuck this colon in there, right? Every one of the little things that comes after this seems to end with the words or the letters ing. They're ing words. Now, if verbs with an ing are kind of used as nouns, they can be called gerunds. If they're used as adjectives or adverbs, they can be used as participles. And that's kind of what we have here. We have a variety of ing words, so let's just look at them together. Verse 10 says, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing and being strengthened. You see three of the ing words already right there, right? This is why the colon made sense. It feels like there's a list of what does it look like to please God when you're walking with him. And the first one is right there, bearing fruit. Bearing fruit in every good work seems to be the first in this list of ing words that gives us a sense of what it means in order to be able to please God. The second of them there is increasing in the knowledge of God. So first one is bearing fruit. Second one is increasing in the knowledge of God. Third one then in verse 11, being strengthened with all power according... It's an ing word, but you see how it's not exactly working in the same way. According to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. And the last of them there is in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. So four ing words that give us an idea of what it looks like to be able to please God in this way. And then we end with our sort of spiritual, to use this analogy of the rescue and recovery and return, you hear the language of that in verse 13. Foundation of all of this is right there. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's a little book that I've found by Don Carson that looks at and studies the prayers of Paul. Colossians 1, 9 to 14 is one of those. And what I love about the way that he's talking about it is he reminds us in the chapter that Paul is, remember, praying for people he's never met. He only has a report of them. He didn't plant the church. He's never visited the church, as far as we get any record in Acts. And so he's heard about them, but they are important enough to him not only to write to them, but also to pray for them. And so though he has just kind of said, I've been praying about you, verses 3 to 8, and some of those, if you remember, were about the faith and the love and the hope that were present in them because of the way that the gospel was working among them and in the entire world, but particularly among them, some of that he seems to kind of reemphasize. He says that they're bearing fruit. He says that they're increasing. Those are things that are similar to the faith and the love that he'd already talked about. What you believe is causing you to live in a loving way towards other people. That's encouraging. But as Paul not only says, I've been praying for you, but is continuing to pray for you, Don Carson points out the following. Our prayers may be an index of how small and self-centered our little world truly is. There are certain things that Christians need again and again, constantly, if they are to live and serve as Christians. So when Paul learns of the work of God in some church, he gives thanks. But then he prays for still more of the same, shaped, blah, blah, blah. He prays for still more of the same, shaped perhaps by his knowledge of this special needs and propensities of this particular body of believers. I find that encouraging because it can be so easy for us to say, we see something that God's done and to be sort of, great, what's the next thing? But Paul's attitude is kind of that he's been praying for them because he's giving thanks for the faith and the hope and the love going on. And though that has existed in the past, he's going to continue to pray that it would continue in the church. Now, those are the 14 verses, or those verses from 9 through 14. It's more or less the structure of them. The colon works well to kind of help us see how it's working. Problem is this. I don't believe this most of the time. And it's odd to say that, especially since I'm preaching it. But if I got to square up with the way that I live, the way that I'm tempted, what keeps me sort of going and what discourages me, it's usually that I just find myself really having trouble believing that these words are true. Or maybe I could pray them for somebody else. But to believe that they could actually be answered in my life is substantial. It takes a lot of faith to really believe it. And so what I want to grab out of this, rather than preaching exactly through all the grammar of it, what I want to do is just revisit the foundation there in verses 13 to 14. Then I want to go back to two things that I think I struggle to believe. The first is that we can actually know what God wants us to do. And the second is that we're going to make it. And if you've ever really wrestled with doubt or discouragement, you might find yourself struggling with those two things as well. Can I really ever know what God actually wants for my life? And even if I could, will I get there? But I think that if Paul is praying for something, if he's praying for something under the influence of the Spirit, then it would be kind of cruel for Paul, under the influence of the Spirit, to say to the Colossians, I've been praying for this, but trust me, God's going to say no. That would be kind of a cruel way to start a letter, right? You want this? I got you a dollar. No, not going to work. That would be a cruel way to start a prayer. Instead, prayers like this have an implication behind them. They can be answered and they can be true in your life. That's why I want to dive into this. If you struggle like I do, let me just remind you of two things that I think would almost be superpowers in the life of a believer if we really, truly ascertained that they were possible. Let's go to the foundation first. Jump ahead to verses 13 and 14. Because the foundation is this. Christians have been rescued and recovered and returned by God. Here's what he said. Notice he doesn't say in verse 13, I'm praying that you would be. He doesn't have verbs that are pointing into the future and saying, I hope this will one day be true of you. What Paul's saying is this is the foundation. Verses 13 to 14. In fact, if you were trying to separate his teaching from his prayer, it almost certainly happened by the end of verse 12. By verse 13, he's starting into his teaching here. He's going to jump back into prayer later on. But here it's clear he is teaching. And so he says something that has happened, not in the future, but in the past. He has, point one, delivered us from the domain of darkness. He has seen us in this realm, and he came to get us. As the Father says to the Son, I intend to put you in harm's way. Anyone who wants out, you can go. And since it's a conversation between the two of them, through drops of blood, Jesus remains. Through the agony of the garden, through staring into the cup of the wrath of God, he remains. And so the Father says, okay, let's go get him. Paul, using similar language in Acts, says, the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. You see what Paul does? This is Paul talking about what God said to him, right, as he's giving a testimony. What Paul does in Acts 28 is he's letting us in on a clue that when he's talking about the power of darkness in verse 13, the domain of darkness, he's not just talking about the fact that culture is getting a little bit worse and that's what he's delivering us from. He's not just saying things are a little tough in this world. He's saying the reason that you're in this domain of darkness is because it exists in and is associated with the power of my enemy who is intentionally darkening things. And we've been delivered from that domain. See, not to be delivered from the domain of darkness and not to be delivered from the power of Satan would mean that whatever he tempts us to do, we must do. It's why, using a different metaphor on other occasions, Paul says that we were like slaves to sin. So to be caught in behind enemy lines and to be in this domain of darkness and to be under the power of Satan meant that when God wanted you to do something that would please him, you couldn't. And if there was a sense in which you were going to be tempted towards something, you had nothing to be able to rescue you from that temptation until Jesus came and arrived. So the first thing Paul's saying is he came and he got us. And he delivered us out of that dominion. But the second thing that he did is that he transferred us. And you would think that if what Paul says is he delivered us from a domain of darkness, you would think that what he would say is he delivered us into a kingdom of light. But if you go back to verse 13 at the end there, you realize that's not the way that he's describing it. He says he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of what? Not a kingdom of a son of light, to the kingdom of a son of love. Paul wants us to remember that to be transferred into this different sort of dominion, transferred from one authority structure to another authority structure, isn't moving us from one cruel master to another cruel master. It's moving us from a slave owner into a relationship with God who treats us the way he would treat his son. These are Jesus' own words. It's not as though Paul's inventing something lofty. This is Jesus' own words. Jesus said in John, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands." So just so you know, my relationship with my Father is not one of a taskmaster. It's not one of just pure obedience and duty. It is one of authority and love. But beyond that, he says, when he's in John 17, whenever he's praying, ultimately for us, John records his prayer to the Father and says, "You loved them." I mean, not as much as you love me, obviously. You know, I mean, if I was talking to my kids, and I said, "Man, I just love the kids of VBS. I mean, I love whenever I get to be with them. I love putting on crazy wigs and outfits and being able to come with them and just say, this is our week together. I just love those kids." You know, the kids, my kids would be going like, "I mean, yeah, you love them, but I mean, there's four of us who you really, really love, right? I mean, Leila's with us now, so there's five of us that you really, really love. And, you know, Trent's right on the cusp of, you know, being right there. But at most, there's only six, right, Dad? I mean, like, you don't love them the way you love us." And I'd be like, "Well, duh. I mean, they're just VBS kids, right? I mean, you are the Lander kids. I love the Lander kids." That's not Jesus' point at all, is it? It is exactly the opposite. He is saying, the love I have for my son is the way that I love the ones you're going to rescue. Well, that should blow our minds. We were slaves to sin under the power of Satan and the dominion of darkness. We were doing really everything that enemies of God would do. And because Jesus came and got us, we haven't just been given freedom. We've been given redemption and forgiveness with love. We've been transferred into a kingdom where if you screwed up this last week, you're actually insulting God to say, "Do I still belong here based on my screw up?" I'm sorry, do you understand the way this works? When my kids say, "I know yesterday was laundry day and I didn't do my laundry, can I still stay?" What's wrong with you? You've missed laundry a lot of times before this. And I never kicked you out. Why would you worry about it now? Because you don't understand what it means to belong to this household. That's what 13 and 14 is giving us as a foundation. You've been transferred out of all that. So we got to think about your relationship to sin, because you just, I don't know why you're doing it. You don't have to do it anymore. But beyond that, I want you to know what you've come to. You haven't just been rescued from something. You've been returned into a kingdom that is dominated by the way that the Father loves the Son, because that's what Jesus ultimately has earned for us, is the ability to share that status. Not just VBS kid status, right? Which I can't wait to be with the VBS kids, but you get what I'm saying, right? Guys, that's what it means when we come to the end of verse 14. It's in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. This is always in there. This is what it means to be forgiven. Not just to be pardoned. Not just to be excused from the consequences, but to be fully restored into something we never could have imagined that we could achieve. A relationship with God marked by the Father's love for us that his actual Son really did earn so that we could be sons and daughters of God. That's what forgiveness means. And it's always been the plan. God exalted him as the right hand, as leader and savior. Why? Why is the Son given all of this authority from the Father? So that he could give repentance and forgiveness of sins to his people. This is what it means that we're transferred to his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness. You get why that's the foundation? Because if we're trying to build on any other foundation, I'm grateful for what I've heard of you in Colossae, your faith and your love and your hope. Those are the foundation for everything else I'm going to pray. So if you become faithless or hopeless or loveless, ooh, well, then you should really worry about whether you're going to get kicked out for not doing the laundry. But if the foundation is the actual, in the past, final transfer of God from a dominion of darkness into a kingdom of love, well, then everything else could be possible, couldn't it? I mean, if there's a strong man who breaks records at deadlifts and rips phone books in half, and we come and we say, I have a jar of pickles, I'm not sure I can quite get it open, could you do this? I think we can feel pretty confident this guy's got it. If the foundation of our relationship with God is that our rebellion against him has been forgiven and our entrance into a kingdom of love has already been established and paid for us, well, then he's probably got the jar of pickles stuff going on, right? He can probably handle the rest of the stuff, which is why if that's the foundation, there's two powers you have that if you're like me, you often forget. There's two possibilities available to you that it's so easy to overlook. And the first is this, our first superpower, our first possibility is that Christians can truly know the awe-inspiring sense of God's will. Think about that. God, whose ways are mysterious and who baffles prophets and angels, can actually make his will known to us. Listen to it in the prayer. I am asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, is that a tempting prayer, a teasing prayer, something you'll want but never really achieve? That would just be a terrible way to write. Remember, the assumption is that what he's praying for is possible. What he's praying for could be our superpower. And he's asking that we'd be filled with the knowledge of God's will, in not just limited to what we can sort of achieve through what we've studied or what we've experienced on this earth. It's not earthly wisdom. It is what he calls a spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that if you do that, here's also something you could do. To be able to know God's will is that you could walk according to that will. If God wants something, and he makes it possible in our lives, then there can be, not just at the end of days, not just after our glorified status, but moment by moment, there are the possibilities, the superpowers, that you could walk with God in such a way that he would look at your day and go, I'm really happy about that. Now, we in the Reform camp don't accent this a lot, do we? We accent the depravity that we've come from. We accent the ongoing battle that we have with sin. Because we don't want to get to some sort of hyper-realized eschatology and say that all of that is true now. You can be sinless now. Despite that, you can be pleasing now. You see the logic that's right there. I'm asking that he would fill you with the knowledge of his will. He'd do it with spiritual wisdom and understanding so that when you walk with him, you'd be worthy of him and pleasing to him. How much does that gird up how you approach your days? If you're like me, when your feet hit the floor, you kind of are aware of your inability. When your feet hit the floor, it might be other people's words that remind you of your failure. It just might be whatever that constant voice is inside that's letting you know this is not working out. You're not going the way that you ought to have been. Yesterday was not your best day. What if when our feet hit the floor, some part of this prayer from Paul was echoed in our lips or in our heart? Lord, today, would you fill me with the knowledge of your will? Would you do it not according to the limits of my own understanding, but would you take the heavens and empty them out for me in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that when I'm walking with you today, two things could be true. I'd feel worthy of you and I'd be pleasing to you. I can't envision what it would be like if I could turn into a superhero. You ever had anybody ask you that question? If you got a superhero power, what would it be? I mean, would you do flight or invisibility or invincibility or super strength or a great smile? I don't know. Like, what would it be? Hair that never gets messed up no matter how long you slept on it. Like, you invented however you'd want it to be. This is one of Paul's right here. What if the power was given to the people of God in Colossae that when they walked with God, they were worthy of him and pleasing to him? Oh, you could do worse than that superpower. What if that was true of Trinity Church in Olmsted Falls? What if you could know that you walking with God could actually seek his will so that you were fully pleasing to him? Now, we got some former charismatics in here, or some present charismatics, or some repented and reforming charismatics, however we want to call it, right? So I know what this often means to us. It often means that God's will is defined by the subjective realities and the motivations. Do we go with the blue socks or the brown socks? Do we marry this person or that person? Do we do this thing or that thing? What does it look like to find God's will as though it's a treasure hunt, right? The ladies were all out at Easter, putting all the eggs out there, kind of hoping you'd get them, but also kind of making it really tough, right? Especially the one egg. And if there was the egg of God's will, how hard does he really hide that from you? How mysterious does he make it? Because sometimes we talk about it that way, right? I wish I could know, but apparently I just didn't pray hard enough. Have we ever read the Bible? Because when God is talking about his will in his revealed word, he doesn't talk in the subjective stuff. He talks in the moral and the objective. This is God's will for you, your sanctification. Oh, well, I guess I kind of knew that. Well, how did you know that? Well, I read his word. Again, listen to Don Carson on this. People cannot live by bread and jacuzzis alone. We desperately need reflective and meditative dependence on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God alone. The need takes on painful urgency when we discover the declining of even the most basic biblical knowledge. But basic biblical knowledge does not ensure the kind of knowledge of God's will that Paul has in mind, but ignorance of the Bible, the focal place where God has generously disclosed his will, pretty much ensures that we will not be filled with this knowledge of God's will. So is there more to knowing how to walk pleasing to God than what we find in the Word? How do you answer that question? I think too often we answer yes. When I'll bet you almost 95% of the time, we'd find the answer was just right there. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Yes, there are times where God's leading is there. Yes, there are times that we can encounter a still small voice. Yes, there are times that we can say, I don't really know how to defend this, but it seemed like the right thing. And it's hard to say. It clearly wasn't sin. I had two clear options before me. And I don't know how to describe why I was nudged in this way and not in that way. But as I talked about it, as we prayed about it, seemed like, hey, go with the nudge, man. Those things are true. But that's not the primary thing that he's talking about. The primary way that we can know what is it that God wants us to do and to become is to come back with what he said and just recognize this is right here. Second superpower. It's not just that we can know what God wants, but we can get there. Or to say it in this way, Christians can reach a deep perseverance for the long haul. Now, after the colon that's in there, right? To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, colon. Remember, we had four things. I'm going to skip the first two. And the reason for that is we kind of covered them last week. Faith and love, bearing fruit and increasing in knowledge, that kind of hits verse 10. But look at what verse 11 says. Think about this superpower. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Go back to the being strengthened. We are being prayed for, if we're in Colossae, by Paul. And Paul is praying that God would strengthen us, not according to the limits of our power. It's kind of like that wisdom thing, right? It's not earthly wisdom, it's spiritual wisdom. And it's not power based on my strength or my ability. It is all power. I'm strengthened with all power according to what? His glorious might. So we could just start here. What we're talking about is a superpower that is unlimited. We're talking about a capacity that draws from a power source that will never run out. And what he wants that power source to do is to strengthen the Colossians. Why? For all endurance. Here's the prayer. All power for all endurance. The number of times I've sat with people and the number of times, that I've sat with people, and either they've said to me or I've said to them, I'm not sure I can keep going. I see where I'll go. I'm just not sure I've still got it in me. This is the prayer for those moments. All power for all endurance. And not just all endurance, so that when you're actually crossing the finish line, you're doing so like, I hate this stupid race. This is the dumbest thing I ever did. I can't believe anybody tricked me into this dumb thing. When I cross that finish line, I'm just going to go back and go to the race owner and be like, you're a loser. You ever met anybody who's enduring kind of that way? Bill, let's see each other afterwards, huh? Here's Paul's vision. All endurance with patience and joy, verse 12, and gratitude. All endurance that would look like when we cross the finish line, we did so patiently, joyfully, and gratefully. Doesn't that just feel like a superpower? Because honestly, I can relate to folks that are tired. And I'm grateful for times when I'm talking with other folks and they can relate to me when I'm tired. Because when I'm tired, I'm not patient or joyful or grateful. I got a short fuse. I'm getting angry and I'm getting cranky. But this is a possibility for believers. This superpower can be ours only if... How do you finish that sentence? I think Paul says, if you ask, duh. What do you think I've been doing for 14 verses, guys? I just told you I heard about you and I was praying for you. And then I said, because I've heard about all this hope that you've got, I'm going to keep praying for you. Well, if that's what Paul's doing right in front of our face, if we wanted these superpowers, what ought we to do? Well, just ask. Because if you, though you were evil, wouldn't give your son who asks for us some bread a stone, how much more will your Father in heaven give his Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So are you lacking a knowledge of God's will? I think we all are at times. Are we lacking the power to persevere? I think we all are at times. Well, if you want to tap into these superpowers, all you got to do is ask and keep asking and keep asking. In fact, that might not be a bad way for us to wrap up this year. If we're starting into this book here, and we'll get into other books, and we're going to celebrate 25 years, we're going to go through 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel, we're going to do all of that. By the time we get to the end of 2025, what if what marked this year was us saying, God, we wanted to know what you wanted for us, and we wanted strength to get there. And so we asked you every single week for those powers. I wonder what we'd look like at the end of the year. But I think it's too easy for us too often to say, I thought that this verse promised me the power, so where is it? And God's like, well, the program is available. You just didn't apply. The application forms are right there. I mean, I had all the information online. All you had to do is go click. You want to be a part of this program? I do want to be a part of this program. Great, you're part of the program. But you saw the website, you saw the application forms, you saw everything. You just didn't ask. So you're not in. What if that was the way we ended 2025? With all this potential and power available to us, but we spent the entire year prayerless and we never asked. Well, that'd be a bummer, wouldn't it? So, let's ask. Right. Father, we want to know what you want for us to do. So we ask that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will according to all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We want to walk worthy of you and pleasing to you. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us an endurance for this long race. And that as we cross the finish line, not just at the end of our lives or the end of our year, but we cross the finish line of today, Lord, I pray that we do it with a patience and a joy. Lord, I pray that we would be surprisingly and supernaturally grateful for what you've done in our lives just this day. Lord, when our feet hit the ground tomorrow, may we ask you for these two powers again. And when our heads hit the pillows, may we be grateful for what you provided. And then on Tuesday, Lord, may we do it again. And on Wednesday, may we do it again. And Lord, I pray that when we get to December of this year, you'd find us to be a prayerful church and an empowered church, a church filled with a sense of your will, and a church grateful for how far you've brought us. We're grateful to start with that we're no longer under the dominion of Satan, his forces, his tempting and accusing power. We're grateful that you've freed us and that you've transferred us into a son marked by the love that you have for Jesus. We hardly feel worthy of it. We know we're not. So we want to be grateful for it. Pray, Lord, do this today and then tomorrow for all tomorrows after that. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.